Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 33, our speaker will be Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. The title of his message is Seeing the Invisible.
Our preacher this morning will be Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, beginning our reading in verse 16 and going down through verse 33. Acts 16:16, Paul and Silas here at Philippi. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.
Our God calls to us to live abundant life that honors him. And in Acts chapter 16, this is a very, very familiar passage. And our text is found in verse 25 this morning, where Luke says, And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Well, that's a curious thing to happen. They have just been flogged, falsely charged with insurrection and disturbing the peace, and they have been put into stocks, and their backs are bloody, and they sing. And so we need to ask the question, why would people sing under these circumstances? Why would they praise God? Was it because they liked flogging and that this was just such excitement? They're high-fiving each other and saying, boy, when do we get to do this again? You know, of course, that's not what's happening. Was it because when Paul was first converted and Barnabas and others are discipling him, that Barnabas said, now, you know, God has told you that you're going to suffer persecution. When you do, be sure that you sing praises to God. Do you think it was because he was just instructed that way? I'm sure he was instructed, but I don't think that's why they're singing. Paul and Silas are praising God because they're living in the reality of two worlds. They're living in the reality of the visible world that right now is filled with pain and humiliation. and imprisonment, and they don't know when they're going to get out, and they're restricted and limited. That's the physical world. But they're also living in the reality of the invisible world. The God of heaven, His purposes in the earth, the place that they have in His purposes in the earth. And their testimonies were so powerful in the visible world because of what they're seeing in the invisible world that the men and women in the visible world around them said, "What do I have to do to get what you have?" That's impact, folks. Maybe the lesson there is that we all ought to be flogged more and put into prison more, and more people would get saved. I hope not. But they lived in two worlds. I want you to think for a minute about our theme this year, putting feet to the truth. Truth is something you can't see. It's invisible. You can't see God. He is invisible. And we must learn to live in the visible world in light of what is true about the invisible world. And the title of the message this morning is Seeing the Invisible. Seeing the invisible. And what you and I see in the invisible world will make an enormous difference about what happens on this earth for good or ill in our lives. We will either experience the grace of God's chastening, and it is a gracious thing that He chastens us, or we'll experience the grace of His blessing in some way. But what we see about the invisible world while we live in the visible world will make an enormous difference in our lives. I want us to remind us this morning that reality consists of two realms. Silas and Paul were living in the reality of those two realms and very aware of the invisible world. We could say it's the seen world and the unseen, the temporal and the eternal, the particulars, the universals, the natural, the supernatural, but we must live in the reality that there are two worlds. And we are citizens of both of them. And the point I want to drive home this morning is that you and I cannot make right decisions about how to live in the visible world unless we spend much time in the invisible world. You and I cannot make right decisions about living in the visible world. You and I will not have the right responses, as Paul and Silas did have the right responses. We will not have the right responses to the visible world if we do not spend much time in the invisible world. I appreciated Evangelist Galkin's and Dr. Jones's emphasis upon the Word in the past 2 days, because this is the only way we can see the invisible world. Only through this book. And unless you and I are seeing the invisible things of the invisible world through the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, we will be making decisions day in and day out with just a fraction of the knowledge we need to make decisions. Because most of what we need to know to make decisions is invisible. Proverbs calls a man who walks in darkness a fool. And a person who is not seeing the invisible world will be like the Philippian jailer. When it looks like his world is crashing in on him, he's ready to fall on his sword. Paul and Silas are not ready to fall on their sword. They're singing praises. If you're not seeing the invisible world, you will be very much like perhaps the Philippian mob, who are ready to attack the people that are telling them the truth. If you're not seeing the invisible world, you will be like the owners of that slave girl who was demon-possessed. Somebody's messing up your fun and your profit, and you will hate the people who do that unless you see the invisible world. You and I must spend much time seeing the invisible. Because if we don't, we really are blind. And the Bible speaks much about spiritual blindness. Blindness in either realm, the physical realm or the spiritual realm, is a serious handicap. I don't want to embarrass them, but we have two sweet visually impaired students, April and Rachel. And April's older sister, Christy, who's a graduate and is now a staff member at WMU, is also visually impaired. These are courageous and sweet gals. But a lot of life is more difficult for them than it is for us because they can't see. And they don't want you feeling sorry for them. They don't feel sorry for themselves. They experience the wonderful grace of God for the providential circumstances God has given them. I hope when you see them that you will pray for them, because they, as well as any other challenged person here, work harder than a lot of us do. But their impairment makes life much more challenging for them than for sighted folks. But blindness in the spiritual realm is even a more serious handicap than blindness in the physical realm. And one of the key differences is that in the physical realm, a person knows that he can't see. But in the spiritual realm, because blindness is self-deception, people think they see when they don't see. And Jesus addressed this in Matthew, where he said to the people, seeing they see not. They have physical sight, but they really don't see. And these people thought they saw, but they're self-deceived. They don't realize they're blind. That's why the word is so important, is because you and I, with the temptations of our flesh and the self-deception of our flesh, can deceive ourselves into thinking we see when we don't really see. The only way to know if we're seeing is to see what the Bible says. Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, don't judge what you see by what you see. Judge what you see by what the Bible says about what you see. Otherwise, you can stay very self-deceived. Well, let's look at three challenges for people who cannot see. It's true for physical blindness. It's true for spiritual blindness. Life is more difficult, as I've said, for those who don't see. Those who are visually impaired have a much more difficult time getting ready or cooking or getting from one place to another or studying. And this is why in getting one place to another, the service dogs are wonderful companions and gifts. But it's even more so in the spiritual realm that life is more difficult for those who don't see. Proverbs 4:18 and 19 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. But he says, the path of the just is like the dawning light. It's like the sun coming up in the morning. And the more they grow in the Lord, the brighter the day becomes and the more clearly they see, the more they grow. And some of us here are stumbling in our decisions about friends and how to spend our time and our money, and we're struggling with responses to the circumstances of life, to the authorities God has placed in our life, to the difficulties, the limitations, the restrictions, whether they be financial or whatever. And we're frustrated, but we don't understand why life is so lumpy, why it is so difficult. Well, life is difficult for those who don't see. They're not walking in the light. But prison would have been enormously more difficult for Paul and Silas if they did not see in the spiritual realm. Proverbs 22:3-5 says, a prudent man, a wise man, foreseeth the evil coming and hideth himself. He sees what's coming down the road and he gets out of the way. He avoids the evil, but the simple, the fool, passes on and is punished. Even though he sees what's coming, it doesn't matter. He still engages in the evil and he's destroyed. Life is difficult for those who don't see. A wise man knows that if he gets on an image search site on the internet, that he will hit images that will tempt his flesh. He will hit them. It almost doesn't matter what he's looking for. And by the way, probably for 95% of us, there's not a righteous reason to be on an image search site. I mean, if you have to get a picture of the Statue of Liberty for a PowerPoint presentation or whatever, but a lot of what we're doing on there is not a righteous reason. In fact, we're hoping something will come up. But a wise man foreseeth the evil coming and hideth himself. He doesn't go on an image search site unless he has a God-approved righteous reason to do it. Why is he that strict with himself? Because he lives in light of the invisible world. There's a holy God in heaven. There's a very corrupt nature inside that can be easily tripped up by what we see. And a righteous man foresees the evil coming and doesn't go there. A foolish man knows the evil is there and pursues it. And then he hates himself afterwards for even trying it, if he's got any spiritual life, but he feels trapped and life is increasingly difficult because he's walking in darkness. He's not seeing the invisible world. Life without sight is like trudging through the woods in the middle of the night on a moonless and starless night. And you're constantly being slapped in the face by tree branches and turning your ankle in the holes that you can't see and falling down. And life is difficult when you can't see. But life is also more dangerous when you can't see. If you're visually impaired, if you can't see, you can't read labels. You can't read labels on cleaning supplies or cosmetics or medications. You can't see slippery when wet signs. You can't see the cyclist silently coming down the road at you as you cross the street. That's why the service dogs are so helpful. But even more so, there's more danger in the spiritual realm when we can't see. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." It seems right. He thinks he sees. This is okay. It seems right, but it's death. He has to have spiritual sight. In Proverbs 7, there is that picture Solomon talks about. He said, "I looked out the casement of my windows and I saw there one of the youths, one of the young men, one of the simple ones, one of the simple fools. And this woman is coming and enticing him and saying, you know, we won't get caught. My husband's not going to be home for a long while. I've dreamed about this night with you." And it says he's simple. That means he's naive. He's not naive about what she wants. He's not going to follow her to the house and she starts undressing. And then he says, I didn't know you meant that. He's not naive about what she's about. He's naive about how it's going to end up. And Solomon says he goes as an ox to the slaughter. He doesn't see how this is going to end up. That's a very vivid imagery for me growing up on a cattle farm. Because at certain times of the year, we would round up all the cattle that were ready to go to the slaughterhouse. And we'd get them in a pen and run them up the chute into the stock truck and take them to the stockyards. And these cattle are having a fun time driving. I guess they're having a fun time. I don't know what cattle think about when they're driving. You know, watching the roads, you know, the scenery out the side of the slatted stock truck. I don't know what they're thinking about, but they don't seem real concerned. They're not nervous. They're not fidgety. And then we unload them into the stockyards and then they get loaded up into a chute and they go into the first building. And I've watched many times this happen. They go into the first building, they take them into a little chute, put a stock around their neck. Somebody takes a rifle with a .22 caliber hollow point bullet in it, puts it to his brain, and kills it instantly. He never knew what hit him. And then they open the side of that gate, and he rolls down into this inclined cement area down to the bottom where there's a big drain, and somebody cuts his neck and drains the blood, puts him up on a big hook, and off he is to be processed. He doesn't know what's coming because he can't see. And Proverbs says this man goes like an ox to the slaughter. Young people, if we don't have spiritual understanding and spending much time in the invisible world, we will be doing things that are destructive to us and we have no idea where it's going to end up. We're like children playing in a medicine cabinet at home. And a lot of us play in the world like children play in a medicine cabinet, and they pop this and that pill and smear on this ointment and that salve, and they have no idea what they're doing. And it's destructive because they don't know. There's an idea around today, a false view of Christian liberty. And there's wonderful liberty in Christ. But there's a false view of Christian liberty that it means that if God has not forbidden something in the Bible, I'm free to do whatever I want. That is not true. That's like going to the doctor and saying, "Doc, is it legal for me to take ibuprofen? Is it legal?" You know, he might scratch his head and a little puzzled about that. Our pharmacist is sitting in the aisle back here. Went to him and walked up to him at the counter over there, barge, and said, "Is it legal for me to take this ibuprofen?" What would he say? "Well, yeah, that's legal, but should you?" There's a whole lot more questions to be answered than, "Is it legal? Is it forbidden by the law?" There are questions like, "What are you taking it for? Maybe you should be treated for something else instead of just taking something for the pain, to mask the pain. Maybe we need to deal with the source of the pain. What are you taking it for? How much of it are you planning to take? How long are you planning to take it? How often are you planning to take it? What else are you taking along with this?" I mean, there are a lot of questions answered before we determine whether we should do this or not, beyond just, is it legal or not? Paul said, "There are many things that are legal for me, but I won't do them. Because they won't edify me, they won't edify my brothers. I won't do them because they'll bring me under their power. Even though they're legal, I will not be brought under the power of any of these things. They don't glorify God." There are many things that are legal. Paul said, "I won't do while the earth stands." Even though they were legal. The question not is it legal, but Paul winds up his discussion by saying this, "So therefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." But a person who isn't seeing the invisible world doesn't know how to bring glory to God, doesn't know what God says brings glory to him, isn't committed to bringing glory to God. All he's wondering about is, "Am I going to get in trouble? Is it illegal if I do this? Is it illegal at Bob Jones or illegal out there or whatever?" That's not the question. The question is, does it bring glory to God? It's not just, is it legal for me to do these kind of searches? Does it bring glory? Is there a righteous reason? Is there any reason that brings glory to God for me doing what I'm doing? Pray for your brothers and sisters. And you know in the student body who's struggling in your room in prayer. Pray for them. That God would open their eyes. And if you're struggling, you pray that God would open yours. I see that in other ways. I have been grieved as well. A student writes and says, "My friend, she and her mother and her friends are all enthralled with the new Stephanie Meyer's Twilight series of vampire romance." It's kind of like an oxymoron, vampire romance. That's like Microsoft Works. You know, you can't put those two words together and have any meaning. A vampire romance? I subscribe to Plugged In by Focus on the Family to see what some of the current issues are. And often Focus on the Family and Plugged In misses it by a mile, honestly. They condone a whole lot of things that should not be condoned. But even Focus on the Family, and conservative as they are, not conservative enough, I don't believe. But they have a whole article here. The cover story is Lost in Twilight. People go living forever and always being beautiful and young. That's the allure of the vampire. You don't age. You don't have to worry about getting old. And you never have any responsibilities and never accomplish anything. Bella Swan, who is the, I would say, heroine, but she's not a heroine. She's the main character. Quickly becomes enslaved by the thought. She meets Edward Cullen, who is a 17-year-old vampire. He's several hundred years old, but he looks 17. He's stuck in the youth of 17. And she becomes quickly enslaved. And look at the words they're using. Enslaved by the thought of spending eternity with him. It concept she doesn't fully appreciate yet, and she resists all logic, even after she learns that Edward is a vampire. Does this look like a heroine, somebody to be excited about because she resists logic? Not even the idea of losing her eternal soul dissuades her. She says, if you stay, I don't even need heaven. Her growing obsession drives her to demand that he turn her into the same sort of eternal, youthful creature that he is, and her vanity makes her want it now. Orson Scott Card wrote an article in Time magazine. He's a sci-fi novelist. And he says, is this Anne Rice light? Not in the eyes of the teenagers and their mothers who have embraced this book, but Stephanie Meyer's Twilight does raise some questions. Do you really want your teenage daughter to live inside the story of a girl who lies to her parents, invites a boy to sleep in her bed, and trusts him not to take advantage of her? And while some people are praising this as a pro-abstinence film, look at all this romance without any sex. He goes on to say, but with lots of intimate cuddling, she may be getting, talking about Stephanie Meyer, she may be getting more credit than she deserves. It is a rare vampire novel, columnist Lev Grossman says, it's a rare vampire novel that isn't about sex on some level, and the Twilight books are no exception, but it's about the erotics of abstinence. He gives a paragraph of some things that they say to each other. He says he barely touches her, but there's more sex in that one paragraph in the book than in all the snogging in Harry Potter. Three books later, Bella and Edward wed, even though she loathes, she hates the institution of marriage. What does God think about marriage? It's a picture of himself and his church. And here's a person, a heroine, who hates it. And we have people very excited. This is really wonderful that they get together. No, it's not. Sensuality isn't the only thing that builds as the books pile up. Occult references and violence do too. A sacrificial suicide, a birth that seems to be inspired by the Alien movies, a story about a gang rape. Bella finally gets her wish and becomes a vampire, and everyone lives happily ever after. In Hollywood, and people like Stephanie Myers use a girl's natural desire for romance to teach an inverted aesthetic. That good is bad and bad is good. And we have people excited about, this is a wonderful thing. It is not a wonderful thing. Not if you spend much time in the invisible world. Say, it's just a movie. It's not just a movie. It's training our heart. Anything that delights you teaches you. And it's more dangerous when it delights you because you buy into the rest of it too. So I don't. Not so many people saw that movie. There are people here that saw that movie and never picked up on any of this. You're not seeing the invisible world. You're just seeing the visible world. And it's true in the religious realm as well. If you're not seeing the invisible, you will not make right decisions in the religious world. Over the Christmas holidays, I read The Shack by William Paul Young. I don't necessarily recommend it. I heard a lot of people talking about it and teens talking about it. It's on bestseller list for numbers of weeks. The themes are very similar to the themes that I read when I read Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller and Velvet Elvis and Watch the Numa Clips by Rob Bell. And these books are retooling scriptural doctrine into false teaching. And people are excited about the books. Christians are excited about the books. But these leaders of the emergent church, they're correctly keyed into the current postmodern mindset and to the angst of people within this postmodern mindset. And what they say has a little bit of truth, and that's what makes it so exceedingly dangerous. But it's filled with false teaching. And it's not just fundamentalists that are noticing that. That's being noticed all across the conservative evangelical movement. But if you don't spend much time in the invisible world, you don't know how to make decisions about things in the visible world, whether it's entertainment or whether it's religious matters. Peter and Paul, the apostles, were very concerned about the false teaching of their day, which mirrors the false teaching of our days. Young people, you and I cannot make right choices in the religious world about what style of worship we're going to go after, what kind of church we're going to be in, what we're going to read, and what we're going to embrace, unless we are spending much time in the invisible world, fellowshipping with the invisible God. We cannot make decisions just upon what makes us happy and what pleases us and what seems like fun and what our parents or other people are doing. What does God say about it? What does He say to me about it after I'm spending much time in this book? You and I must know our Bibles. And lastly, life can be more discouraging for those who cannot see. Life is a lot more stressful for visually impaired people, and they're often misunderstood and alone, and it can be discouraging. And our girls have seen God's grace do wondrous things for them. But your spiritual life will be very discouraging as well if you're not spending much time in the invisible world. Hebrews 11, it says in verse 35 about Moses that he endured all of these afflictions and these difficulties. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Most believers aren't, who can't see, who are spiritually blind, self-deceived, cannot see the dangers, but they do experience the discouragement of blindness. And often it's because when they really reflect, they don't see the progress made in their spiritual lives. They don't see progress going on because it isn't there. Evangelist Galkin talked about the milestones in his Christian life while he was in college, of the things that God taught him and moved him from one state of the Christian walk to another state. And Dr. Jones yesterday in chapel related to us the milestones that were in his way. Are there milestones in your Christian walk while you're at college? This ought to be the time when you make the greatest strides of your Christian life. God did wonderful things for me as a student here. My freshman year, I came in rebellion. My mind was filled with garbage. I've been playing in a rock group. I didn't come home a lot of nights. I was stealing. And I came here and God began to convict me. I will never forget the night of the premiere showing of Flame in the Wind in Rhoda Haver Auditorium. And God broke my stubborn heart. And I saw these men and women willing to burn at the stake for living for Jesus Christ and dying for Jesus Christ. And I wasn't willing to live for Him while they were willing to die for Him. And I went backstage during the invitation and got on my face before God. And a member of the security staff who was back there counseling came, put his arms around me, said, "What can I help you with?" And I got right with God. It was a milestone. And by the way, folks, public invitations are not bad things. I talk to young people constantly at camps and here. You know, I want to get right with God, but, you know, how do I get a new set of friends? Well, publicly show that you're changing. If you just try to be a covert disciple, the good kids who have been staying away from you because they don't want your influence don't come and help you. And the bad kids still keep coming around because they think you're still with them. You've got to make a public stand. I'm not going this way. You stand up and give a testimony in your prayer group or in your society or come forward at an invitation and you say to your friends, "I'm not going that way anymore." And so many of you go back to it because you don't do that. When I got right with God, I had to go to my friends. I said, "I'm not doing what I did before." And they left me alone. And the good kids who knew about it helped me. And then I had to get a lot of things right. And I had to go sit, ironically, in the office that I sit in now and confess enough things to get me expelled 3 times over to the dean sitting there. But it didn't matter if I got expelled or not. I had to be right with God. And it was a milestone. My grandpa died right at Thanksgiving time in my freshman year, and I went home at Thanksgiving. I'd started getting some things right and trying to wean myself away from some bad things, and I went home on cuts for that funeral, and I got back with the old crowd, and I fell. And I came in and sat down to that dean and said, "I'm ready to go home, but I got to be right with God, and I got to be right with you, and I got to be right with my mom and dad." And it didn't matter what happened. All that mattered is I had to be right. It was a milestone for me. And young people, that summer, I wore out a Bible. It's sitting on my credenza right now. I wore it out in one summer. meditating day and night, literally. When I wasn't doing something else, I was in the Word all summer long, and God changed my heart. I was transformed by the renewing of my mind. It was a milestone. I still struggled with lust. I still struggled with covetousness. I still struggled with pride. And those aren't foreign battles today either. But I know that if I spend much time seeing the invisible, I can handle the visible world with God's help. And so can you. You need spiritual mile markers that you can look back and say, this is what God taught me, and I haven't gone back on it. I'm still progressing. I remember sitting back in the amphitheatrium here when God taught me what grace was through a message. It was a milestone for me. I went back to my dorm. I didn't have a computer. You could look things up in a computer concordance. And Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet. So I had to use Strong's Concordance. I looked up in the Bible, in the New Testament, every reference of grace. And I underlined it in my Bible. And I looked at the context and I pored over it. And I said, God, teach me what this grace is about. It's astonishing, young people. If you want to do some searches on your computer, get your Bible program and search. And let God show you invisible things. These years should be years of noticeable growth for you. Leaving behind the old way, leaving behind the world and gaining knowledge and wisdom from the world. I remember that freshman year crying out to God every time I opened my Bible. God, show me anything you want today, and with your help, I will do it. And I had to do some hard things. But I grew. And so can you. And finally, what you can't see will really hurt you, but what you can see will amaze you. God will make himself real to you in this book. He will convict you of sin. He will wean you away from the world. He will renew your mind with truth. He will empower you to put feet to that truth and live the way you're designed to live. If you spend much time, you say, how much is much time? Psalm 1 tells us you meditate in this day and night. Whenever you're not doing something else, you've got to be doing this is for at least the beginning. This is where you've got to saturate yourself to get yourself on key. And the person of God is amazing. Take your computer and do some searches. Search on his attributes in your Bible program. Search on his grace. Search on his commands. Search on love. Search on mercy. Find out what your God is like. You will be absolutely amazed at the person of God. And you will be astonished at the ways of God. What it means to glorify God. What it means to be sowing and reaping both to the flesh and to the spirit. You will learn the beauty and the joy of submission to authority that God puts in your life. The joy of it. But it won't be unless you're spending much time in the invisible world. Truth is beautiful and life-giving. You'll see God at work in His people. Here are Paul and Silas in prison, and they're singing praises to God. Why? Because they're seeing the invisible. Young people, you can too. What is more real to you? The visible world or the invisible world? What trumps the other? Does the invisible world trump the visible world for you? Or does the visible world trump the invisible world for you? Are you ready to put up a milestone? Let's go on from here. Let's leave this behind, this past, this sin, and let's nail down a milestone and let's go on.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.